Navy SEALs are famous for being the creme de la creme of the United States elite military forces. If there's a mission impossible, which requires skills and training above and beyond even the best of the rest of military men, it's a team of Navy SEALs that is sent. The most difficult, the most secret, the most critical military missions are assigned to them. Consequently, their selection and training are very rigorous and demanding. In fact, there's an 80% washout rate among candidates who begin the training after that initial screening. There's a 6-stage process a trainee goes through before receiving his gold trident, the elite insignia of a Navy SEAL. Once a man is in the Navy SEAL training pipeline, there are 6 stages. There's an 8-week naval recruit training. There's an 8-week naval special warfare prep school. There's a 3-week BUDS orientation, BUDS standing for Basic Underwater Demolition School. Then there's a 24-week Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL training. Then there's a 5-week parachute jump school. And then finally, to cap it all off, a 26-week SEAL qualification training. Each phase is more rigorous than the last, increasing in intensity. In the end, of course, only 1 in 5 makes it. There's an analogy here with what our Lord is doing with his bread of life discourse. He is rigorously training his disciples in a spiritual warfare where faith in his very person and redemptive work on the cross will win a triumph over the grave and lead to eternal life. But each stage in that training becomes more intense than the last. In fact, next week we will see that so difficult and intense is this teaching that many will say, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And they'll wash out of the training. Now, a further degree in that intensity of training is turned up here in our text today. So let's look to our text, shall we, and see indeed how Jesus does not compromise, does not simplify, but intensifies his teaching on faith in himself. Let's look, first of all, 2 points I want to make with you. First of all, from verses 52 to 55. Our title is Intensified. Our Lord intensifies the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood with faith in him and his sacrificial death for eternal life. This metaphor is intensified here in our text. Well, our text opens today with grumbling Jews. Grumbling Jews. How unique in redemptive history, right? Not. Whether as slaves in Egypt, wandering tribes in the wilderness, or malcontents in the promised land, the Jews' default position with their God was to grumble at him. Even in the context of bread from heaven, that is manna, they were accustomed to grumble. Exodus 16 tells us, and the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And now, right now and today, when faced with the living bread from heaven, they prove that they are true sons of their fathers. They grumble at it. What's the nature of their grumbling? Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Perhaps they realize that Jesus is speaking in some figurative fashion. They were not stupid, ignorant people, after all. But just how? What does he mean by this figurative language? How can it make any sense? And their attitude subsequently proves not to be one of piqued curiosity that will lead to further understanding and faith. No. Theirs is an attitude of skepticism and rejection. The very same attitude their fathers took with Moses. That will be confirmed for us next week. Well, seeing this, our Lord responds to the heart of grumble, not with a patronizing simplification of the metaphor of flesh and blood, not with a patronizing simplification, but rather with an intensification of its depth and complexity. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What we have here is a very solemn, right? Once again, prefaced with, truly, truly, I say to you. A very solemn conditional form of the verse with which we ended last week, right? The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, what we observed last week, and this is important to keep in mind, what we observed last week is the introduction into the discourse of the phrase giving of his flesh. And that it was introduced as a metaphor for his self-sacrifice upon the cross. You remember. This was a metaphor for his self-sacrifice upon the cross, giving of his flesh. That is, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, his passion. And it represents a deepening and an intensifying of the bread of life discourse. That passion is for the life of the world as well. For your life, brothers and sisters. For your eternal life. Once again, as we've been saying again and again, your eternal life far transcends in significance any physical life or part of a physical life you could think of. That's underlined, that's amplified throughout this text for us, isn't it? Jesus keeps hammering upon this. However immediate, however demanding your physical life now appears to be to you, there's another life that's coming, some sooner or later in our individual lives, but there is a life that is coming to you sooner or later, that is eternal. Don't brag to me how well you prepared for this life, for retirement, for career. I'm here to tell you, you have another life that is coming, for which you must prepare. Well, the condition for life eternal, is that unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, once again, that title, Son of Man, already introduced to us, and I hope that you have the proper background for that glorious implication of that title, Son of Man. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, once again, a new and intensified component added now to our text, the idea of drinking his blood. That's new this week, drinking his blood, a new and intensified component of this metaphor. Then, right, if then, a conditional sentence, unless then you have no life in you. This is certainly no simplification of what he meant, is it? Not a simplification. It's an intensification. In fact, pagan critics of early Christianity would read texts like these. We saw this in our church history class time and time again. The pagan authors, even the pagan emperors, they would read texts like these and they'd run right out and say that Christians were cannibals in their practice of the Lord's Supper, right? A simplistic tactic like those used by fact checkers today to label and smear conservatives. But neither is it a direct exposition of the Lord's Supper, on the other hand. And we'll unpack that in more detail in moments to come. But it is not a direct exposition of the Lord's Supper. That's not its primary focus, this text, although allusions to it are inescapable, okay? We can chew concrete and walk on gum at the same time and handle two ideas at once, right? Is that how that goes? We can handle two themes and two motifs at one time. This is not the primary focus of the exposition, not the Lord's Supper. Although allusions, and an allusion for more detail there, an allusion is a reference, as the Oxford English Dictionary puts it succinctly. An allusion is a reference, either passing, covert, or indirect. This is an indirect allusion to the Lord's Supper, because indeed our text indeed has allusions that are inescapable to the Lord's Supper. Once again, more on this as we progress. What is the primary reference of this saying then? Huh? What is the primary reference, Mr. Smarty Pants preacher, if not the Lord's Supper? Well, our Lord does not leave us mystified, because he states positively in verse 54, let your eyes graze over the text, he states positively in verse 54, this is very important to the comprehension of this text. He states positively in verse 54 what he has just said negatively here in verse 53. Unless, right, you eat and drink his flesh and blood, you have no life. That's the negative sense, right? But he states it positively here. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54. That is clarity. It is also in direct parallel with verse 40, which brings us even further clarity. Once again, verse 40 helps us unlock the meaning of verse 54. So I'll let your eyes once again graze back. You should have your Bible open. I assume if you're looking down, you're not sleeping, but you're looking at your text, which I want you to do. Verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that is in direct parallel with verse 54, right? First of all, three different parts. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. That's in direct parallel with part A of verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. That's the key to interpreting this text, right? Has eternal life. Parallel with shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. C. And verse 54 ends with the very same phrase. And I will raise him up at the last day. So the key to interpreting the idea, the very literal feeding on Christ's flesh and drinking of Christ's blood is explicated for you there in part A of verse 40. That is what he means when he says that, is everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. Do you see that? Understand this, and you will understand verse 54. The direct and primary meaning of eating our Lord's flesh and drinking his blood is looking to him and believing in him. That's the metaphorical way of saying looking to him and believing in him. Trust and faith is what that is, right? Eating of Christ's flesh and drinking of his blood means that you trust and believe. It's not crass literalism, or even a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. The direct reference is to trust and faith. The direct reference is to trust and faith. The direct reference is to trust and faith, okay? This is absolutely essential to understanding the entire sign of bread and the subsequent bread of life discourse. Feeding on Christ's body and drinking his blood is the metaphorical way of understanding, looking to him and believing in him. there's a Latin phrase. If you take theological Latin, or if you study church history, or if you get very far into study of the Lord's Supper or study of theology, you'll encounter this Latin phrase from St. Augustine. It's worth memorizing, especially you young kids that are taking Latin right in homeschool. And that phrase is, crede et manducasti. Crede et manducasti. And that's Latin for believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. That's a very concise exposition of this very text, okay? A concise exposition of this very text. It's beautiful. Are you shocked that Augustine would give us this? No, of course we shouldn't be. Crede et manducasti. Believe and you have eaten. Not eat and you will believe. No, that's a magical thinking view of the Eucharist. Rather, it is believe and you have eaten, not eat and you will believe, okay? Well, that such faith is warranted then and efficacious is sealed to us by verse 55, then, as we move on to verse 55. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. That is our Lord's cross work. His passion, his death, burial, and resurrection are the true substance of that which brings eternal life. Christ's passion is the true substance of that which brings eternal life to those who believe. Crede et manducasti. Believe and you have eaten. Nothing else will suffice. Well then, having lit this bright, clear beacon for you, you understand what he means now by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Having lit this bright, clear beacon for this text, let me quote Dr. Carson. Donald Carson, D.A. Carson, who's written, he is just so good on this. If you get a chance to get his commentary on the book of John, his exposition of this text is just so clear. He says, none of this, that is what we've just articulated for you, none of this means there is no allusion in these verses to the Lord's table. Okay? That's where we have a parallel thought, and we can chew concrete and walk on gum at the same time. He goes on to say, but such allusions as exist prompt the thoughtful reader to look behind the Eucharist to that which the Eucharist itself points. Okay? That's very clear, isn't it? Such allusions as are here extant in the text to the Lord's Supper. Such allusions as do exist prompt the thoughtful reader to look behind the Eucharist to that which the Eucharist itself points. And that's what we do. That's what we'll do here for the next few moments. Very important. Because the Eucharist points to Jesus' crosswork. The Eucharist points then to Jesus' crosswork, which this text explicates. Once again, St. Augustine says, the Eucharist presents a figure enjoining that we should have a share in the sufferings of our Lord and that we should retain a sweet and profitable memory of the fact that his flesh was wounded and crucified for us. Beautifully put. St. Augustine again. The Eucharist presents a figure enjoining that we should have a share in the sufferings of our Lord and that we should retain a sweet and profitable memory, right? Remember, right? That's the point of the supper, right? That we should retain a sweet and profitable memory of the fact that his flesh was wounded and crucified for us. Thomas Cranmer as well. In reflecting on this text, Thomas Cranmer, the great English Reformation scholar, and boy, if the Episcopal Church, if the Church of England would just go back to Cranmer, oh, they would have so much sweet theology. Chapter 6 shows us, Cranmer says, that figuratively, he is in the bread and the wine. And spiritually, he is in them that worthily eat and drink the bread and wine. But really, carnally, and corporally, he's speaking to the Mass, the Catholic Mass here. He says, but really, carnally, and corporally, he is only in heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It's part of what made them Protestants, because of this text, which does not speak primarily to the Lord's Supper, but does speak allusively towards it. Primarily speaking of faith and trust in Christ, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so consequently, we are not talking about gory cannibalism or a magical transformation of substances either. Rather, we are speaking here of, in our text, a profound metaphor for trust and faith. And the supper stoops to give us a life-giving metaphor for it. And Carson, after his beautiful and eloquent exposition of this text, he concludes by saying, in short, John 6 does not directly speak of the Eucharist. It does expose the true meaning of the Lord's Supper as clearly as any passage in Scripture. See, he does both things, right? What this text does do is expose the true meaning of the Lord's Supper as clearly as any passage in Scripture. That's beautiful. And you need to take that home. Take this to the bank, to the spiritual bank, because that's precisely what this text is doing, okay? Well, this trust, you see why this is one of my favorite chapters in the book of John. Well, this trust and faith has sustaining consequences too. So that brings us to point two, verses 56 to 59. Verses 56 to 59. Intensified, once again. You spiritual Navy SEALs are going into intensified training here. He's slapping you right upside the head with an intensified exposition here. Intensified. Our Lord develops the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood to include continuous sustained life in the Son. Verses 56 to 59. While the person who trusts and believes in Jesus sustains a relationship with him as a consequence that he calls abiding. This is a term we've encountered already and will continue to encounter, very important to, in the Gospel of John. And that Greek word for abiding is meno. It means to abide, has a broad semantic range. It means abiding or remaining in or continuing in. And that's an important reality in John's Gospel. We saw in chapter 1, for example, where there's John the Baptist, bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's our word, meno, again. I myself did not know him, John goes on to say, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. There's our term again. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And subsequently, we'll encounter this term again. In John chapter 15, the upper room discourse, he'll say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide, there's our word again, or remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Or in chapter 8, Jesus will say about true liberty. He says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, our word, here again, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So this idea of abiding, of dwelling within, is extant throughout and very important to the Gospel of John. And there is a mutual dwelling within here as well. Our Savior in us and we in him. Theologians have a $5, well, with inflation, it's probably a $10 word now, for this idea of mutual dwelling within, and it's called co-inherence. Co-inherence, to inherit, right? Co-inherence. A mutual dwelling within. We in our Savior, and he in us. And it's not a temporary, fleeting indwelling either. It is abiding. It is continuous. Elsewhere, our Lord will say in his upper room discourse, I will not abandon you, right? He will send the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Comforter. So this text really does, in a very real way, anticipate the blessed ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is your destiny for faith in him. And that indwelling life, that co-inherence, is Trinitarian. As the living Father sent me, verse 57 says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Our Lord has been patiently revealing his relationship with the Father right along, hasn't he? You remember previous text, for example, chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, where Christ says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We spent some time, go back to that text and refresh your hearts on it. And Christ goes on to say, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. And so we thus then have a connection with the Father because of our faith in the Son. You see the Trinitarian connection here in our text. Christ was sent for this purpose, that we might have life and be raised on the last day. What a blessed fellowship in which we remain, right? In which we abide as Christians. Life in the Father, life in the Son, and life in the Holy Spirit. And to this, all of heaven and earth marvels. You remember from Revelation, every creature in heaven and on earth bows down and worships. And will spend eternity marveling at that God has taken one of his creatures, that is us, and indeed given them Trinitarian life. That is what we have. Whatever else you think of this life, the glories that could be compared, the things that could be accumulated and amassed, none of it compares. Paul considers them dung, doesn't he, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he says. Get a sense for this, and you'll have the same attitude. There's nothing more glorious or more powerful, more majestic or holy or beautiful than being incorporated into the life of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who would give that up? Who would reject that? All of heaven and earth will marvel at it, and we will too. So, dear brother and sister, do you wonder at the bread that comes down from heaven? Huh? Behold, as Jesus says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do not meanly grub about on the earth, scratching out an existence, hoping to secure a life of bread. The world does this. No, eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of the Son of Man, the true bread from heaven. First, find and secure this eternal life. And nothing will be able to faze you, really, in the long run. There are crises, there are present pressures. But in the end, all of it will pale in comparison. And your joy will be complete, as Jesus will articulate in the Upper Room Discourse. That's why he's intensifying these metaphors, to bring home to you the utter necessity, the utter glory, the utter permanence, transcending permanence of the eternal life to come. The grumbling Israelites, can you see how pathetic grumbling people at this are? The grumbling Israelites embarrassed and condemned themselves, pining away for a life of bread. The Jews standing before Jesus show that they are true sons of their fathers by embarrassing and condemning themselves here, attempting to persuade this miracle worker to miraculously secure a life of bread for them too. But we must say that so would the bulk of humanity. They would do the same thing in following after Jesus, attempting to secure him for a life of bread rather than the bread of life. Keep this in mind as our world descends further and further into chaos. That which seemed secure melts away. And the rug you thought you stood so firmly upon gets pulled out from underneath your feet. And you find a life of bread dissolving like manna in the hot sun. Their fathers, that is the Jewish audience here, their fathers, and in fact our fathers, right, ate this kind of bread and died. Their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. So will yours, figuratively speaking, if this is all you seek, a life of bread, securing your earthly circumstances when your heavenly circumstances are literally going to hell. Instead, Jesus invites you to eat his flesh and drink his blood and live forever. And by doing so, you live not a tribal life with your God abiding in a tabernacle in the wilderness or a temple in Jerusalem. No, by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, you live and abide in the Trinitarian God of the Bible, and he in you. You co-inherit with the Trinity. Well, let us now come then to that place elusively referred to in our text today. That is to that place where we eat his flesh and drink his blood by believing in his cross work. As we participate in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.